Before we begin our Torah study, let's pray together. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Everywhere that God sends you is a place that he wants to be. And he sends you there so that you can be his servant in that place. He sends you there so that you can be a representative of the Lord, because he's called you to be a little sanctuary. He pours out his Holy Spirit on you. He fills you with his Holy Spirit so that wherever you go, there's a little house of God. Now, you may be in a difficult situation or challenging situation sometimes, and you might be wondering, why am I here? And if God sent you there, one of the main reasons you're there is so that you can accomplish his will and accomplish his purposes in that place. Does that mean wherever God sends you, it's going to be easy? What do you think? No. In fact, it probably isn't. If it was easy, you probably wouldn't have needed your help. There may be occasions where you find yourself in a place that God didn't send you, and he may not actually want you there. And if you discover that you're in such a place, here's my advice. Get out quickly. It's very important to know where does God want you to be. And that's why one of the great simple prayers of response to God is this: Hineni, here I am. Send me. When you and I are being led by God, he can send us to places where he wants to be and wants us to be. He's promised to be Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. But there's an important order about this. Yeshua put it this way: come, follow me. It's important for us to learn to follow him. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he led them by a pillar of fire and by cloud. And he said, wherever I go, you follow me. If I stop, you stop. If I start moving, you start moving. So it turns out to be a follower of God doesn't mean to be a religious adherent. It means to be a follower. That's right. So he will actually lead us. He will actually guide us. He will go with us. What's important is that we go with him. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, Yeshua is talking to two young men, two brothers, Shimon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and they were casting a net into the sea. And you know why? They were fishermen. They were doing their job. So he saw them at work, and he said to them in Matthew 4:19, follow me. Say that with me. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. So they already knew how to fish for fish. Are there any good fishermen here? Fisherwomen? Let me see some hands. Okay. How big? Yeah, that big. Yeshua sees these men whose career is to be fishers of fish. And he says to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. In order to discover the calling of God in our life, you know what we have to do? We have to start following him. He calls us, and the first call that he gives to us is this: follow me. And we respond to that by coming to him, and then we continue by following him. And it says in verse 20, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And so they put themselves in a position where they were willing to use themselves in service to God. To be a servant of God means to serve him. To serve him means he can give us assignments, he can give us orders, he can show us his priorities, he can show us what's in his heart. And that's why it's important for us to continually be saying to the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want to do? Lord, what do you want to accomplish through me? And Lord, what do you want to accomplish in me? There are some times when God wants you to be productive as he's leading you. And there are other times where he wants to change you and produce change inside of you to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, to develop character in you. Now think about Joseph when he was in prison in Egypt. The scriptures say that the Lord was with him. And then when Joseph became prime minister in Egypt, the scriptures say that the Lord was with him. His circumstances changed, but they remain challenging. Sometimes when we're in difficult circumstances, we think, if I can get out of this circumstance, everything will be fine. But ask yourself this question. Do you think it was easy to be a Jewish prime minister in Egypt? Do you think it was easy to carry the weight of responsibility regarding the plan for Egypt and the whole region during those 7 years of plenty in anticipation of 7 years of need? Is that a light burden? No, that's great and heavy responsibility. So Joseph went from one challenging situation to another challenging situation. When you're praying, Lord, get me out of this, it doesn't mean when you get out of it that it's just going to be easy. In fact, let me tell you the truth. Whatever the Lord leads you into is going to be challenging. If someone hadn't told you that before, that's the good news. How many of you can verify that life is still challenging? Yeah. Anyone ever have children and think if they grow up, it'll just be easy? Yeah, those of you with little kids, you think that. Those of us with older kids, we thought that. Sometimes you think, if I could just get a new job, it would be so much better. And then you get the new job and you discover, oh, it's twice as much work as I could have imagined. Now, for Yeshua's disciples, his death and his burial were very difficult to understand. They weren't ready for it. They had difficulty understanding the meaning of it. And when he was resurrected, it was still challenging. And one of the things that made it challenging was this. Yeshua said, I'm not going to stay with you. I'm going to go. I'm going to return to heaven, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And for them to be ready to receive the Holy Spirit, they had to accept some assignments that he gave them. And the assignments had some important details. Number one, stay together. Number two, stay in Jerusalem. And you know the next part was hard because they had to stay in one accord. The Jewish people have a proverb where there are two Jews, there are three opinions. I can't imagine having this group of Jewish people who's not quite sure what's going to happen next, and having everyone be of one accord. It's so much easier to imagine normal life. Someone says, we need to stay in Jerusalem. And somebody else says, Jerusalem's expensive. Let's go somewhere else. Every time you try to do something with our people, Ben-Gurion said, they're all the president. Yeshua said to his disciples, stay together, stay in one place, stay in one accord, and wait. Are any of you in a waiting pattern right now, a holding pattern? Isn't that easy? No, it's not. Is it challenging to you? Yeah. And then he said, then you will receive the Holy Spirit. And after that, they would be able to fulfill another assignment, which was to be as witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and faraway places all over the earth. Now, once they received the Holy Spirit, do you think life was just easy? No. It turns out that this life is challenging all the time. And when they received the Holy Spirit, they were ready for the next assignment. But they were faithful. Aren't you glad that they remained faithful, that they carried out Yeshua's assignments, that they paid attention to the details, they stayed where they needed to stay, they stayed together in the way that they needed to? It's so important to us. Now, what we notice is they did not function just as individuals. They began to function as a community of faith. Staying together requires other people. You can't stay together all by yourself. Some people find it easier to do the work by themselves. Other people prefer to work with teams. But in this case, everybody was part of a team because they had to be part of a community. When we seek the Lord as individuals, it's important, but we also need to learn to seek the Lord as communities. The gifts that God gives to you have an individual application, but they also have a community application. And I want to use Esther as a case. Purim was this week. We're continuing with the themes of Purim today. When Esther only... Yeah. You know, this is a great tradition. We yay and hurrah for Esther, for Mordechai, and when Haman is mentioned. And even though that's our tradition, I even get shocked sometimes when you do it and I'm speaking. And after a while, if I get disoriented, I'm just going to say, that man, in order to avoid... There was a period when Esther was only thinking about herself as an individual, and she was thinking of herself separately from her people and her community, and this caused her to reach a wrong conclusion. And it's because she was starting from the wrong point of view. When Esther heard the details, hey, y'all were quiet, okay. When Esther heard the details about Haman's plan to destroy the Jews, her first reaction was just to think about herself. But Mordechai sent a message to Esther via one of her attendants. His name was Hatak. And we'll look at a few verses. Esther chapter 4, starting in verse 8. It says, Mordechai sent instructions for Esther to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. Hatak, this is verse 9, went back and he reported to Esther what Mordechai had said. And Esther instructed Hatak to say to Mordechai, verse 11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So let's ask the question. Is she saying, I will go or I won't go? What do you think? I won't go. She's explaining why she won't go. She's saying, everybody knows that there's a law. Everybody knows how dangerous it is. The king has not even asked for me in the last 30 days. I can't go. Verse 12, when Esther's words were reported to Mordechai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, that you alone of all the Jews will escape. So how did Mordechai understand her answer? It was a no. She was saying, no, I'm not going to go. No, I can't go. And Mordechai says, yay. Mordechai says, don't think because you're in the king's house that you alone of all the Jews. Say that with me. You alone of all the Jews will escape. Esther had been forgetting that she belongs to a people and that her past, her present, and her future was connected to the past, the present, and the future of the Jewish people. And she was thinking because she was queen that she would escape the future of the Jewish people. And that's a wrong conclusion that she came to because she was thinking only as an individual. She had lost sight that she was part of a community. And she had forgotten even why she was in this place. It was because the Lord had put her there. Her point of view was wrong. The only way for her to reach a better conclusion is to change her point of view. And that's why Mordecai is so clear. He says, don't think that you alone of all the Jews will escape. See, sometimes when we're hyper-individualistic, we begin to believe that we're going to be able to save ourselves. We believe we're going to be able to fulfill ourselves. And it's not true. We need God and we need other people. We need other people in our lives, and we need to use our lives for the good of other people and for the Lord. So Mordecai challenged her to think as a member of the Jewish people and as a member of the community of Israel, and then he warned her. This is in verse 14. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews. Say that with me, for the Jews. Will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this. See, Mordecai was saying to Esther, don't think you'll save yourself. You won't. God will save our people somehow, but you and your father's family will die. And then he reminds her, there's a purpose for you being there. Sometimes people forget that it is God who led them to the place that they're in. Because God wants them to be there because he wants to be represented. And he wants his purposes served there. And so Mordecai is saying, it's God who put you in this place and it's time to do what the Lord has in mind. Get your perspective, get your point of view right, and then you'll reach better conclusions. Now, when Esther changed her point of view, she was actually able to see things differently. Sometimes we try to change people's minds by changing their conclusions. And yet, it's their point of view that needs to change. And if the point of view changed, then their conclusions would be quite different. When Esther changed her point of view, she saw things differently. It gave her courage and it gave her strength. It focused her heart and her mind on the right issues. And then she realized that she needed the support of the Jewish people. And she understood that they were together in this. And so she asked for fasting and prayer. It gave her spiritual clarity. She counted the costs. And she evaluated everything differently than before. Let's look at verse 15. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Shushan, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Do you see how her evaluation was different? She understood it was still risky. Do you understand that? It didn't change. Simply because her point of view changed. What did change is how she considered that risk. Now she was ready to spend herself on behalf of her people and the will of God, rather than try to save herself in her own power. It says in verse 17, so Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Aren't you glad that Esther had a change in her point of view? There are people who are waiting for you. And it's important for you to have the right point of view, to understand that God wants to use you where you are. Wherever he's led you, he wants you to be a representative for him. He wants you to be his servant. You're not there just for yourself and your purposes. You are there for God's purposes. Esther had to come to terms with all of this. She was where the Lord wanted her to be, and that meant she needed to discern the Lord's agenda, his business, his goals, his purposes. And what if she had simply said, you know what, I understand my calling, I'm a beauty queen. That's me. No, she won the contest in order to get her in a place so she could fulfill her calling. Her calling had nothing to do with being a beauty queen. It had to do with having access to the heart and the mind of the king at just the right time. She didn't just figure this out. She had to depend on Mordecai. Thank you. Mordecai. So aren't you thankful that Mordecai and Esther did their part? But it wasn't just them. All the Jews fasted and prayed for 3 days. And everyone got that assignment and they fulfilled it. No one took it as an option. It says all the Jews of Shushan fasted and prayed. You know what that meant? They began to see themselves as a community. And a community of faith. Because they used spiritual warfare by fasting and praying rather than any other form of warfare. Their deliverance came because they humbled themselves before God and they sought the Lord. They all did their part together. The Torah portion this week connects to all of this because it describes to us some assignments that are given to creative people. Let's go to Exodus 31. The creative gifts and skills that were in the people Israel are being rallied in Exodus 31 in order to become of service to God. And all of you who are creative, pay attention to this. Starting in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, I've singled out Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God. So who is inside of Bezalel? The Spirit of God. With wisdom, understanding, and knowledge concerning every kind of artisanry. That's interesting. Now we understand this. God is creative. And God is skillful. If you didn't know that, wake up early in the morning and watch a sunrise. Go onto a mountain and look at the beautiful view and vista, and you'll see the creative power of God. Not just creative, but he's creative with beauty and excellence as well. And he creates not only that which is beautiful and that which is excellent, but that which is good. And that's why on several occasions when the Lord created, he said, it's good. It continues, verse 4, he's a master of design in gold, silver, and bronze, cutting precious stones to be set, wood carving, and every other craft. So quite skillful. Then verse 6, I've also appointed as his assistant Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Moreover, I've endowed all the craftsmen with the wisdom to make everything that I've ordered you. So it's Bezalel who's leading, but he's not on his own. He's with an assistant, Aholiab, who's also skillful. But they're not on their own. They're together with the other craftsmen. And all these craftsmen are being rallied in order to dedicate their gifts in service to God. That's why God is calling. And remember the greater context. This is for building out the sanctuary, the house of God, the gathering place for God with his people, that holy place that's special to the Lord. And the Lord had said to take up a terumah offering for that sanctuary, and it could only be given by those whose spirits were being moved and whose hearts were being moved to contribute. You see, the Lord is doing this because he's not just looking for adherents. He's looking for people who will love him, people who will live for him with all of their hearts and souls. And so he's calling the artist to dedicate their skill to do what he wants done. Now, do you think that it's easy for artists to just create what somebody else tells them to do? It's not. For artists, like many other skillful people, they want to do what's in their heart and in their mind to do. But the Lord is bringing the gifts and the people under his authority. And he's saying, I want you to do what I ordered you to do. The tent of meeting, The ark for the testimony, the ark cover, the furnishings, the table, its utensils, menorah, incense, burnt offering altars, and so forth. The garments, the anointing oil, the incense of aromatic spices. They're to make everything just as I have ordered you. So who's the chief designer here? The Lord, right? And he's not giving over to all these creative folk the authority to do whatever they want to do. He's looking for people who will carry out the will of God. And so Bezalel has to see himself in this fashion. Oholiab has to see himself in this fashion. As well, the other craftsmen have to see themselves in this way. They have to understand God gave them gifts. Why can they do these things? Because the Spirit of God has endowed them with power. And with humility, they begin to respond. The Lord says, I've endowed all the craftsmen with wisdom to make everything just as I ordered you. Now, we discover something through this, that much of life will never make sense to us when we only see life as individuals. When we only see things from our own individual point of view, we won't have the fullness of meaning. We won't have purpose, and we won't have productivity as well. We will never accomplish and attain all of our potential and all that God has in mind for us if we only see ourselves as individuals. Each of us, and all of us together, have to determine to use our gifts in a way that pleases the Lord. Now, we read also not only about Bezalel and his crew, but we read about another incident this week in the Torah portion that also involves art and creativity. And it's the story of the golden calf. Now, when you think of the golden calf, there are two things you should think of immediately. Number one, gold. And number two, calf. That's right. Now, I don't know about you, so I want to ask. When you hear about the golden calf, does an image of a little trinket come to mind? You know, like something you can hold between your fingers? How big is this golden calf in your picture? Big? Full size? Bigger than full size? Almost full size? So I'm looking, you have different views. But very few people think of it as a little trinket. And I think there's a reason for that. Can you imagine hundreds of thousands of people gathering together and there's a little golden trinket? No, it's something monumental in my mind. And it's made of gold. And I want to ask you a question. Do you think it was good art? No. No, yes, maybe. Is there any reason to think that it wasn't made well? I think it probably was made very well. I think it was probably good art, but we learn something from this. Art can be evaluated more than one way. It can be evaluated only in terms of art, but it can also be evaluated another way. Is it good in God's eyes? So you could have good art that's not good. We discover this, that the Lord did not want Israel to use her artistic skills to make these kinds of things. There was a warning. You're not permitted to make cast metal objects, engraved objects that are to be used as visible figures to worship. You're not allowed to do that. But what if an artist says, I've got an idea. Let's make a god. That's the story of the golden calf. Is it a good idea to make a golden calf? It's not a good idea. So you can't judge art only by whether it's skillful. In fact, these two stories are put next to each other for a reason, so that we will learn to evaluate things on many different levels. Are they good skillfully? That's one level, but that's not the only level. The other levels are this. Is it good morally? Is it good in the eyes of God? Is it pleasing to the Lord? The Lord never says, you know, I didn't like the golden calf because it was kind of chintzy. Or it was too small. Or, you know, it didn't really look like a calf. It was like more of a full-grown bull. His evaluation was, it's bad art because it's an idol. And that teaches us something, that not everything that's done by consenting adults is good. Not everything done by consenting adults is moral. Not everything done by consenting adults is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And so we can't make ultimate determinations simply by saying, well, two consenting adults did this, or lots of folks did it. Whatever we decide together needs to be submitted to the Lord first and foremost, or else we have the wrong point of view. If we try to figure out what's good only by what pleases us, and then we ignore what God has to say, our point of view is wrong, we'll reach wrong conclusions. The disciples of Yeshua understood this. They applied this principle in the decision-making about the new Gentile believers who are being added to the community of faith. We read about it in Acts 15, verse 28. And if you can turn there, you'll see an important phrase. When they're summing up their decision, they say this: it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Say that with me. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That order is really important. When we are submitted to the Lord, we want to know what's good to the Lord first. And then we want to be in agreement with that. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon the Gentiles no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols. Interesting, connects back to the portion. And from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Goodbye. I think that it ends that way. Goodbye. Farewell. Good to the Holy Spirit, and good to us. That's the right priority. That's the right sequence for evaluating. You see, the children of Israel who made the golden calf, they didn't have a community perspective. They did have a group process for their decision-making, but that's not enough. So it's important that we not only think about being as individuals, but we think about being part of a community. But we also need to think about the will of God and what's pleasing to the Lord, not just what we decide. So the principle of majority rule does not determine what is actually good in the eyes of the Lord. Because a majority can reach a consensus that's pleasing to them, but not to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll end with verses 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we will in every respect grow up into him who is the head, the Messiah. Who's the head? The Messiah. Under his control, the whole body is being fitted and held together by the support of every joint, with each part working together to fulfill its function. With each part, say that with me, each part working to fulfill its function. This is how the body grows and builds itself up in love. Elsewhere, Paul says, you know, the eye can't say just because I'm an eye that I have no need of the others. How many of you wear contact lenses? Can I see? Can you do what I can do? I'm not wearing them right now, but I do wear them. I can take my finger, I can put it in my eye. All you who wear contact lenses, you can do this too, right? And those who don't have difficulty, right? What's your first response when a finger comes close to your eye? Anybody here try to wear contact lenses and you just couldn't get that thing that close? Even though I can wear contact lenses, if I get an eyelash in my eye, everything stops. This little thing gets my complete attention. You see, I can't say it's only the eye. Because when one part is affected, it touches everything. How many of you came today with a wooden splinter in your finger? Anyone? Well, you know, actually, I can congratulate you. Last night, no one had a splinter either. And this is remarkable that in our congregation, no one has splinters. When I was growing up, I always had a splinter somewhere. But when you have a splinter or some small part hurts, doesn't it get your complete attention? Every part has an effect on the whole. And what the believers learned is that they can't just think of themselves as separate parts, but part of a whole. And it's not just part of a whole, it's part of a body that's under the authority of the Lord. You see, this is what it means to be a community of faith, is to see yourself as part of a body that's under God's authority. It can't just be that our traditions, our practices, our history, and our aspirations unite us. It must be that God unites us. It can't just be our tastes, our aesthetics that unite us. It has to be that our hearts are submitted to the Lord and that our minds are submitted to the Lord so that we can dedicate our lives to the Lord. And I want to encourage you that when you move out of hyper-individualism and you move into another way of seeing life, and when you see yourself as part of the people of God, and you see your connection to Am Yisrael, the people Israel, and the body of Messiah, and you see how all that brings meaning and purpose to you, it will unfold more things for you as well. When your perspective and your point of view changes and gets right, you'll start having new insights. You'll start making new decisions. You'll start understanding things so differently and so powerfully that it will change the direction of your life. And that's why Yeshua always said, come follow me. You see, it's in the following of God and the joining of ourselves to him and those who are following with him that we really discover what life is all about. I believe God wants to give you more meaning and more purpose, but it surely won't come if you just focus on yourself. It will come when you focus on him who is the head, who joins us together. And when you dedicate yourselves and your gifts in service to God, and when you want to be part of a community that's serving God, you'll discover the greatest things that life has to offer. I think that's an important Purim lesson. The breakthroughs that God gives you will lead you into opportunities as well. Challenges. We have a new challenge about to come upon us. We're almost finished with the building next door. We had an inspection this week, and the building inspector approved our drywall. Hurrah for all the folks who have been working on that. We've got a few more things that have to be done and then inspected. And we're close. And once we get there, you know, everything's going to be easy. And we won't have any more challenges, I promise you. Right. No, we'll have new challenges. And what will hold us together as we take on those new challenges is that we keep our hearts right with God. And we keep our hearts right with each other. And we try to move together in one accord. Let's pray for that. Lord, we need the miracle of unity that comes from having our hearts and minds dedicated to you. Join us together in strong ways, Lord, that we could serve you as a community, that we could use our individual gifts, not just for ourselves, but for you and for the building up of your body. We pray, Lord, for new opportunity. And we pray as we have these opportunities that we will be able to grow stronger together through fellowship, through outreach, and through ministry. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, I think the kids are now ready for you to come pick them up. Let's close with Aaron's blessing, and then you can go to the Purim party and pick up the young ones. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai panavelecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai panavelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Shabbat shalom. I love you too, baby.